So today we're still in chapter 20 of Luke's gospel. In the timeline of where we're at in the gospel, we are just a couple of days from Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He's already come into Jerusalem. He's cleared the temple of all the buying and the selling. And on this day, he's in the temple ministering, moving about, teaching, and preaching the gospel. He is also, one by one, or as we look at this section, group by group, being confronted by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the elders, the Jewish elites, all of these who are often opposing groups one to another, who are often enemies on any other day. On this day, they've banded together with a common enemy, and their common enemy is just Jesus. The people were still behind him for now, and so these groups were constrained from just grabbing him because they were afraid of the people's reaction to it. What they had against him, the Pharisees, they were against him religiously. The scribes were against him theologically. The Sadducees were against him economically. And the Herodians were against him politically. He was a threat to all of them, the status quo that they were living within. If you remember, a few weeks ago now, the first wave of questions came from the scribes and the Pharisees. And the question that they asked him was, by whose authority do you act? This came right after he had cleared the temple of all of the sellers and the buyers. And so his question was, by whose authority do you do this? We're the authority here. By what authority have you done this? And so he answered with a question that if they had answered correctly, they would have known by what authority. They would have answered their own question. The question he asked them was John's baptism from heaven or from man? Because of their wanting to hold on to status, there was no way that they could really answer this question in either direction. So they were unable to answer, and they answered him with we don't know. And so then Jesus did not answer their question, because even if he had answered their question, we find out later that they would not have believed it, nor would they have accepted it. And so these scribes, Pharisees, they were quiet. He then provided a parable right following that clearly portrayed these leaders as poor stewards of God's grace. He showed how they had rejected the prophets one by one by one, and they would also reject this Son of God as well. And this would lead to their judgment and destruction. Perceiving this, they got the message from that parable. They wanted to grab him right then. But again, they were still too afraid of the people. So instead, they sent flattering spies, some of which were Herodians, to watch him, to lower his defenses and trap him, so that they craftily, with trickery, with sweet flattering words, they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not?" They were hoping to trick him into a seditious comment, something that would give them the ability to hand him over to the Romans. Jesus responded by asking for a denarius. He asked whose image and inscription were on it, and they answered, "Caesar's." And he provided a profound response. "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." In short, pay taxes to this government that is established and held up by God. Do this, the lesser, right? These governments and these leaders we looked at last week are appointed by God. So pay them, obey them, and pray for them. Pay taxes. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God the greater, all that is his. We talked a lot last week about what is his? Everything. Not everything else. Right? So oftentimes, that was one of the things from last week. I talked to a couple people. It isn't give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God everything else. No, it's give to God everything, and within the everything, he has appointed Caesar to be your government, and so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the lesser to God the greater. Side note from last week, I didn't get to this, and I wanted to, and so I wanted to show you one thing from last week. So they weren't able to get him to answer, right? They were silenced by what he said. But look ahead at Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 1 to 2. As he's arrested, as he's mocked, as he's been brought before the same council, they're now bringing him before Pilate. And the whole company of them, 23 verse 1, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate, do you see right there? They didn't catch him. This is a complete bold-faced lie, right? And so it's just, you know, two chapters over, that, you know, and 2 days later, even though they wanted that to be his answer, that wasn't the answer that he gave. Christ was innocent even of this charge. You just see how far, what hit me with that is you see how far, because these men, so oftentimes we just paint them off as being bad guys. They weren't. These were actually good guys. These were actually guys who tried really hard to honor God. They spent their life trying to do the right thing. Can you imagine them in this situation, being before this, lying, knowing full well this bold-faced lie about this Christ just because they hated him more than they loved what was right? They wanted to hold on to their lifestyle, their living, more than they cared about the truth. Just found that to be very sad. So today we come to the next group. This one is made up of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we talked just a little bit about last week. They're descendants of Zadok. They were the priestly class. Basically, they owned the high priesthood. They ran the temple. They were in charge of the worship. These were the guys personally profiting from the buying and selling that was going on the previous couple days. This is where they got their wealth. These were pragmatists, materialists. They were often allied with the Herodians, which meant that they kind of liked having Rome there because Rome left them there, which allowed them to kind of make a pretty good life for themselves. We'll talk more about their theology as we dive into the text. And so we come to Luke chapter 20, 27 to 40. They came to him. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And then the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So, first off, verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. There's no afterlife for them. That's why they're sad, you see. Had to do it. You knew it was coming, had to do it. Anyway, Luke right off lets us know who these are, right? Their distinguishing mark. What is it that differentiated them from all of the other Jews? It was this theology. It was this understanding. What's interesting is we haven't heard much about them in the Gospels. You hear a lot about the Sadducees in the Acts, but you don't hear so much in the Gospels. They get really active against the growing Church of Christ. The last time that they're mentioned is in Acts 23:8. Turn with me to Acts 23. We'll start with verse 6. Paul has been brought before the council, and he's decided he knows how to kind of start a war in this council. Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force, bring him into the barracks. He got kind of out of that situation. Why? Because he preyed on the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this was an ongoing battle. All you had to do was bring up the resurrection, and you were sure to start a fight. I'm sure all of you know, if you've been at work this week or anywhere else, there's a way you can start a fight in an instant, isn't there? There's one battle going on that you can start a fight in a second. This is their battle. The minute you would mention this, they would be at each other's throats. Ongoing. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, nor in angels, nor the Spirit. They stood apart from the rest of Jewish leaders, the rest of the people for that matter. And what you need to know is there weren't too many of them. There's not a whole lot of Sadducees, but they were influential. They were the majority on the Sanhedrin Council. They owned the high priesthood. They were extremely wealthy from all of the temple concessions. They weren't very popular with the people, but they were in good stead with Rome. These groups stood a lot to lose from Christ and his church. They ceased to exist really around AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. They were very liberal in politics. They were very pragmatic. What's interesting is in a lot of your commentaries and a lot of the things that you read about them, you'll find that it seems like they're trying to make them out to be very liberal. What's interesting, though, is if you really look at it, they're kind of hyper-conservative more than liberal, and it's kind of in a strange way. Josephus says they were absolutely narrow-minded and very cruel. And so they took their teaching, and I mean, they were ready to die every time they brought this out. This was a group that was not going to be open for anything. They were fanatics for the literal rendering of Scripture. They only accepted the first five books of the law. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only books that you could basically say absolute authority, nothing to it. They took those five books as written. Every jot and tittle, every tense, every single grammatical rule was ordained by God. And so those five books, they took absolutely every ounce of it to be absolute truth. They considered themselves protectors and guardians of the pure faith. They refused the oral law. They refused the oral traditions. They held that the other books of the prophets and the narratives that we find in the Old Testament as less than, inferior. They kind of counted them as almost commentary to the first five books. So don't use them in the same way that you use those first five books. The first five books is what they would hold to. And so using those first five books alone, they did not believe in an afterlife. No resurrection. What's interesting is when you start to think about what else they believed really stemmed from that first understanding that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, no afterlife, what does that do away with? There's no hell. There's no heaven. There's no judgment. There's no reward. This worldview then governs how they lived. You start to understand why it is that they could have these concession stands in the middle of the temple, because basically it was all about this life. They lived for this life. Make it great. You only live once. Make it big. And they were living pretty good. They didn't want to mess with that. They weren't looking for a Messiah. What would they need a Messiah for? They had it great with the Romans. And so then when you start thinking that there's no heaven and no hell, then this leads us to no angels and no spirit. There's no intervention between earth and what doesn't exist, right? So there's no intervention taking place, in or out. This is all there is. What's interesting is you start to get the idea that they kind of have a God that kind of put the world into play, started it spinning, gave it everything it needed to do good or bad, and then stepped away. It's up to you now. Make the best of it. Gave you everything that you needed. Anybody know someone that has that theology today? I do. I have relatives that have that theology. Makes it awkward at Thanksgiving. They had this idea that you were basically it. This is it. At the end of life, it's over, it's done. Now, it's important to note at this point that the Pharisees, you would think, well, they should have won every argument with them. The problem is that the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, they had a kind of a whack theology too. They were taking some of the traditions that were passed on in addition to Scripture, and they had come to this understanding, this worldview, that as you departed into this next life, they kind of saw it as a continuation of this life. What they felt was you were resurrected as you departed. No better, no worse, with all the same attributes. If you were heavy here, you're going to be heavy there. If you were slim here, you're going to be slim there. If you've got scars here, you're going to have scars there. If you're crippled here, you're going to be crippled there. They believed even to the extent that what you went out wearing is what you would come back wearing. Even to the clothes. What you had on earth, you had in the next life. That includes wife, kids, status, wealth. The afterlife was a continuation of this life. It was a little bit better. And you know what made it better? You don't die in the afterlife. Everything else was pretty much a continuation of this life. But in the afterlife, you don't die, which makes it better than this life. So the Sadducees would fight constantly with the Pharisees, endless debates. And because the Pharisees kept taking this position, there was no winner. The intellectuals versus the traditionalists. Neither of them were able to really have a smoking gun that would win the debate, win the argument. Why do we see so much more of the Sadducees in the Acts instead of the Gospels? What was the message of Christ as the church was being built? The crux of the good news of the early church was what? Christ. Him crucified and rose again. This idea of him rising again, sins forgiven, sharing in his death, sharing in his resurrection. They hated this message. You see, the Sadducees come out in force in the Acts because this message was going against exactly the thing that they hated most, the thing that they had at odds with the Jews. But right now, here we are, just a couple of days before the cross. All of the other leaders who hated Jesus had been silenced. And so now you have these Jewish elites, the intellectuals, the guardians of the pure faith. They're not only going to show to Jesus how stupid he is, he's going to show to all of the rest how stupid he is, and he's going to show how stupid the scribes and the Pharisees are. This is a great opportunity for them. They've got a big hearing. They're in the middle of the temple. This is their moment to shine. They're going to show this truth. In verse 28, so they ask him this question. Look at verse 28. Here's the question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. Then the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven all had her as a wife. Can you see when you start to put the Sadducees against the Pharisees why that's such a good question if you're talking to Pharisees who believe it's a continuation? What are we going to do? This is a conundrum that you can't fix. And so where does it come from, right? What they're pointing to is the Levirate law. Levirate law. You find it in Deuteronomy 25, if you want to go there. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man, anyway, it goes on. You start to understand this is the Levirate role, law. Lever means husband's brother. So this isn't about Levi. A lot of times people think this is a Levite kind of law. It has nothing to do with Levi. It has to do with the husband's brother. And so you could call it as it's the husband's brother law. The goal and the intent of this law was to ensure the continuation of the line. We've been going through this, right, in our Tuesday night study as we've been studying Ruth. This idea of keeping the family together, the wealth, the holdings, the standings, the status of each son of promise. Keep it in the family. This custom goes all the way back to Genesis 38. It's the custom that's the background of the book of Ruth. And in some ways, you can see when you start to understand how the Sadducees saw life, this Levirate law was a really good law for them. If there's no afterlife, there's only one way to be immortal. How do you be immortal? Through your offspring, through your children. How do you maintain your status? Make a name. It's to kind of keep your name going on and on and on and on. Death wouldn't erase your wealth, standing, position. It would carry forward in your descendants. So to die before you had heirs was unthinkable. To guarantee your continuity, you needed sons. So your wife would marry your brother to obtain for you a son of the same lineage to carry on your name to future generations. You remember what one of the worst curses of the Old Testament was? It was basically to take your sons, right, and kill them so they couldn't have more sons, so that your name would be blotted out among the people. You would lose your continuity. This fit in nicely to the Sadducee belief that this life is all there is. So it was an important law, a great model for them to perpetuate. Fell in line with their theology. And so in this model, a man marries but dies before having a son, so she must go to another brother. And why? Why does she have to go to the other brother? It's to procreate, right? It's to bring another heir. It's to have a kid. Why do you marry? It's to procreate. He dies before a child is born, and so the next and the next. You think about son number three or four, the boys will start moving to another town or another state because this lady's pretty toxic, right? But they don't. All seven die. No children are born. That's the premise. You can see the Pharisees don't have any way to answer this, because this continuation would show that the resurrection is this continuation of this life. When she's resurrected, which husband will she live with in the afterlife? They wouldn't know. And I guarantee you, knowing the Pharisee thought process, they would make up rules. Well, it's going to be the first one because that was the first love, and that's it'll be the last one because it was the one she loved the most. You know, there's going to be all kinds of ways to argue this. Because the Bible, what they put in the question is she was known by all of them. Each one had had her as a wife. We understand what that means, right? The Pharisees failed with this model. They'd get confused trying to justify their tradition instead of God's word. They would try to refute this to the Sadducees. They would fail. Thus, the bickering, constant arguments, no one ever winning. So in Matthew's gospel, the same story that's told in Matthew's gospel, what I really like is Matthew records that Jesus' response as he begins to explain his answer. Matthew 22, verse 29, it says, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Mark says that he says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know, this rebuke doesn't just go to the Sadducees. This rebuke goes to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I will tell you this week, going through this lesson, that rebuke carries forward. It carries forward to even us, right? Is not the reason that you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Here in Luke, he jumps in to show their lack of understanding of the scriptures and their lack of knowledge in the power of God. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This is a huge statement. I will tell you that this statement that Jesus makes doesn't always sit well with the Christian church. This isn't one that a lot of people really like. This is one that we don't really preach on very often. What I want you to see this morning is a couple things out of it. One, there's big news that he's bringing forth. There is a this age, and there is a that age. And they are different. It's not just a continuation. It isn't a continuation. It's very different. It's very different than the Pharisees believed. It's very different than the way the Pharisees would have answered it. And this answer would have blown all their minds. The Sadducees, who were expecting the same old response from the resurrectionist, Jesus being a resurrectionist, they were ready with their apologetics, right? They kind of knew that one of the four or five answers that they would get, they were ready to slam it down, push it back. They weren't ready for this. And the Pharisees would be hearing Jesus saying, what? What did he just say? The resurrection life, the resurrected life is not like this life. The age to come is not like this age. Amen? From other scriptures, we come to know that there is a fixed number being brought in. A great multitude that no one can number, but God can number. And how do we know that there's a fixed number? Because there's going to be none more and none less. Right? It's exactly those that he's going to bring in. None are going to be added. You know what that means? None are going to be born. There's no one born there. And there's no one going to be lost there. No one dies there. So if there's none born and no one lost, then there's no need to multiply. You start to understand that? No need to multiply. And if there's no need to multiply, there's no need for the act of multiplication. And if there's no need for the act of multiplication, then there's no need for marriage in heaven. Some would immediately say to me, marriage gives me far more than multiplication. You're right, for this age. For this age, apart from God, it isn't good for man to be alone, unless he is able, as Paul says. We do set apart one another for one another to help in this age. And God uses that union in this age to show his union to Christ, to show Christ's union to the church, to show God's union to his people. But in the next age, in the resurrection, we're set apart not for each other, we're set apart for him. Think about this. Our jealousies are all gone. Our selfishness is all gone. Our sinfulness, praise the Lord, is all gone. Our neediness is gone. Our walls, our barriers, our protections, all gone. Our fleshly appetites, our lusts, all gone. No marriage in heaven. Some of you are saying right now, wait a minute, I'm not sure that sounds good. Some of you others may be saying, hey, heaven sounds better than I thought. Right? Depends where you're at this morning. Beloved, this isn't teaching that says we won't know our loved ones in heaven. This is teaching that says our hearts will be full there. This is teaching that says our deepest longings will be met there. Our relationships will be closer and more loving and selfless there. When we get there, it won't be about us, it'll be about him. And we will be with him. And we will be in him. And we will be full. And we will be filled. Think of how much better we will love and be loved when we're freed from sin, when we're freed from fear, when we're freed from self, when we're freed from this heart that tells us so many lies. Free to love perfectly. No marriage in the next life. Even for the Mormons who were married in the temple at Salt Lake. Hate to tell them, right? He said, no. MacArthur wrote this. He says, nobody will be closer to anybody else because we will all be perfectly close to each other. Can you imagine that? And perfectly intimate with the living God himself. Beloved, this isn't less. This is more. If you think you love your wife tremendously now with a love that goes beyond the ages, I got news for you. You'll love her more there. You'll love her truer there. You will love her more unselfishly there. Her needs will be fully met there. We think of this as an ugly teaching. It's a beautiful teaching. I think Jesus, to make his point even more pointed to the Sadducees, he says in that age, we'll be equal, we'll be like the angels. Yeah, there's angels there too. You know, it's kind of a poke in the eye to the Sadducees. We're going to be like the angels. No, side note, beloved, we don't become the angels. I will tell you that is an error that's out there. I hear it even here sometimes. I got to tell you this morning, my grandma Minnie has not become my guardian angel, no matter how much she loved me. But I will tell you this morning that I am sure that I will see her there. But she won't be an angel. She'll be a resurrected believer in Jesus Christ. She'll be full. She won't be old. She'll be healthy. I'll see her like I never saw her here. It's one of the things I look forward to, seeing Grandma Minnie. Now, I think there's going to be a look of surprise on her face when I see her, when I come walking up, but that's a different story. In our resurrected bodies, we will be like the angels. There's a fixed number. They're set apart for the worship of God. They're without sin, without blemish, glorified, eternal, worshiping the Lord. We will be raised to glory. No longer in these sick and dying bodies. No longer prone to sin and wandering. No longer hurting. No longer wanting. No longer mourning. No longer fearing. No, in that day there will be no more sickness. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. We will be sons of God. We will be sons of the resurrection. Paul spoke this in answering the question of the Corinthians. If we're resurrected, what kind of body will we come in? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you hear what he says? What's sown here is perishable, but what's raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in a natural body, raised to a spiritual body. We have here borne the image of man, earthly man. There we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Matthew prefaces his next line, if you go to the Matthew, right? And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I love it, right? He's not just answering, but it's like, have you not read the scriptures, your own scriptures? He's not holding back. Can you imagine their faces? He's now schooling them. Luke 20, verse 3. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Jesus refutes them from the Pentateuch, from their authority scriptures. He says in the passage about the bush, remember, they didn't have chapter and verse back then. They had scrolls. And so he basically is taking them. Go to the section of the scroll that talks of the bush. They knew where to go. These guys knew the first five. They were very literal. They knew it word for word. They were legal theologians. Are you tracking with me? And from the scripture we read earlier, Exodus 3, 6, and he, God, said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. That's how the language indicates. And this I am carries with it in the original language, Abraham belongs to me, and I belong to him in the present. It's an intimate relationship that is occurring even now. That's what that says. Jesus tells them, God shows through Moses the life is resurrected. These sons of resurrection, that the dead are raised, in that God did not tell Moses, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and now I am the God of you. That's not what he says. No, he told Moses 400 to 500 years after they had died that he is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am the I am to you, and I am the I am to the people of Israel. God is not the God of those that are no more. Those that were dead, life, past. No, God is the God of the living, those who have life. By God saying that I am the God of Abraham indicates Abraham has life. Then, even then, when he died, even then, when he's talking to Moses, even then, as Jesus is talking to them, and I will tell you, even then, today, now, Abraham still is. He's not a was. To this God, who is still an I am, even to us. I love that Jesus uses an argument from their own accepted scriptures and a literal point from text that they could not refute. They couldn't say, well, I think the grammar's off. They were boxed in. And so he closes. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. I love the next verse. It's the reaction. I always love the reaction because you picture these scribes who have their heads blown, the back of their heads are all blown off, right? And they all hate Jesus, but they hate the Sadducees too. And they've never won an argument with them on this subject. And they're blown away by his response. And they have to admit, teacher, you've spoken well. Wow. You can imagine sitting there, did you see that? You can't argue with that. Drop microphone. Owned. Beloved, Jesus used their section of scripture, their own rules to silence them because he was so familiar with God's word. I want to take just a couple of moments, though. He used their five to prove it to them. I just want to take a moment to encourage you this morning because we don't just take the five. We take the whole book. And so as an encouragement to you this morning, I think we all need this encouragement this morning. Job knew this to be true. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. This is what Job wrote. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. David knew. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Again, he writes in Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I love this. And I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Isaiah knew. Isaiah 26. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel knew. Daniel 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Hosea knew. Hosea 6. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we might live before him. Paul knew. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Flip over to 15 verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Back to Luke. Verse 38 says, now he's not a God of the dead, but of the living, and all for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well. Verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. One last note before we leave this morning. Remember what Matthew recorded at first? What Jesus said to these before he answered the question? Do you know why you're wrong? Do you know why you have these doubts? Do you know why you don't really know enough about heaven? You don't really know enough about the afterlife? You really don't know enough about this stuff? You have no idea of the power of God. Do you know why? Because you don't know the scriptures. This is Reformation Sunday. You don't know the scriptures. In the scriptures is where you're going to find your hope. In the scriptures is where you're going to find this God. In the scriptures is where you're going to find that this life is not all there is. There is a life to come. He goes to prepare a place for us. This God who has loved us from before the beginning of time, who has your name written in his book, who's waiting for your return to show you how much your life will change. You don't know this because you don't know the scriptures. You don't trust this because you don't know the scriptures enough to trust them. You don't hope in this because you don't know enough to hope. And because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. When you read the scriptures, you start to see a God who is sovereign, a God who is powerful, a God who hears your prayers. A God who cares about what you care about. A God who has loved you from before the beginning. A God who is calling you to himself.
Beloved, get in the Word. Let's keep to this work of knowing God's Word.